track song. Can't remember the singer. Dionne Warwick, do you know the way to San Jose? Whoa, whoa, whoa. All right, I'll stop right there. That's far enough. Well, what is the way? What's the way to God? Some people want to know. Some people think that all mountains lead up, or all paths lead up to the top of the same mountain. You can get to God however you want. Others think that the way to God is through living a good life, morality, philosophy, religion, and good works. Others aren't all that concerned, very much at all. The way of the Lord is spoken of in Genesis, in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, the way is called the good and right way. In the Psalms, it speaks of God's way or His way. In Proverbs, the way of wisdom or the way of righteousness or the way of life. In Isaiah, the way of holiness. In Jeremiah, the good way. In 2 Peter, the way of truth and the right way. I'm continuing my studies in the Sermon on the Mount and would like to share some of them with you tonight and next week as well. And in Matthew chapter 7, tonight I just want to read a short paragraph for you. I've handed out for you a sermon outline as a listening guide for you. And if you want to flip it over, you'll find the scripture text there, Matthew chapter 7. It's actually verses 12 through 14 I printed properly for you at the top of the page there, although the heading I put was verses 1 through 6. Actually, we'll consider those together next Sunday morning. But tonight, verses 12 through 14. Give a listen to the Word of God. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is God's word. Can we pray together? Lord, we pray that you would lead us in your way. We pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting, that you would help us to hold on to you, to maintain the standard of sound doctrine, to join that with purity in our lives, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ, and pray that you would build us up and encourage us in our faith, even in this hour as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, I'm going to talk about one of the most misused verses from the Bible, often called the Golden Rule. In verse 12, you know the Golden Rule. Everybody knows the Golden Rule. You don't have to go to church regularly to know the Golden Rule. Do unto others, and so on and so forth. D.A. Carson says that some have concluded that the Sermon on the Mount lays out a series of conditions which must be met if a person is to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, an individual enters because his obedience merits entrance. That's what lots of people think. And I would say to you that that is a misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount and of the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule is one of the most misused verses from the Bible. We're going to look at another misused Bible verse next Sunday morning together. But right now, this idea of do unto others. And a couple of things I want you to see about it. The first is that it is positive. And sometimes the Golden Rule, being misunderstood and misused, is used just negatively. In fact, many of the Jewish rabbis and other philosophies and other world religions teach a form of what you and I have termed the Golden Rule, that it's really a negative thing. It's don't do anything bad to other people. Don't lie to other people. Don't cheat on them. Don't shoot them. Don't do things that are not nice. And yet the teaching of Christ is not simply negative, but it's positive. Because if that's all that life consists of, just don't do anything to hurt other people, We still miss out on the fruit of the Spirit, on being patient and kind with one another. So Christ teaches in this idea of doing unto others, or whatever you wish that others would do to you, putting it positively, do also to them. Treat others kindly. And that's why you or I might go visit a shut-in. We might buy a book on marriage or on parenting or something like that for someone who is struggling in their lives. We would do something positive, not just refrain from doing something negative to them. That's one thing I want you to see about the Golden Rule and how it is misused. The next is that it doesn't teach that salvation is earned by seeking to follow this principle. That's a very common error. It doesn't teach that salvation is earned by seeking to follow this principle. I already read from D.A. Carson. He kind of spoke to it. Later, Carson writes, "Nothing could be more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on the Sermon on the Mount and then to resolve to improve a little." I think that's sometimes what people do. They say, okay, you know, the Bible, yeah, I guess the Bible's okay, but, you know, I don't like Paul very much. He's very demanding and a lot of theology, and I don't need that, and I'm not sure about what he says on some things. Some of it's hard to understand. Don't give me that. Just give me straightforward, clear teaching on what God wants me to do. Give me the words of Jesus. Give me the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's something I can lay hold of. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile, do unto others, that sort of thing. That's something I can lay hold of. And then their view of life and the way to the Lord and the Christian life is simply their sincerity in following the Golden Rule. Carson says that that is calamitous, to spend time in the Sermon on the Mount and then to resolve to improve a little. It is a new year, as Dan said, and it's a time of New Year's resolutions. And tonight I was kind of enjoying the singing, but while we were sitting in the pew, the straight wooden back there, I was kind of squirming my back a little bit because I'm really sore. I worked out yesterday in a way that I have not, and I don't know when. I used muscles that I didn't know still existed in my body because it's the time of making resolutions. And I saw a Facebook post from a friend who said that they can't wait until all these New Year's resolutions at the gym start being broken so that they won't have to wait in line so long at the gym. And here Carson says to resolve simply to improve a little is not understanding the Sermon on the Mount. It's not understanding the words of our Lord. And I think that's what we do in the Christian life sometimes. We think, well, I can do that. I can improve the moral character of my life, improve the moral fiber of my life. I can do more, do better, try harder, be more sincere. And yet, it doesn't merit salvation. A.W. Pink writes, "There are two principal errors about the law." And I would say the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's exposition of the law. "There are two principal errors about the law, and I know not which is the more dangerous and disastrous," says Pink. "That one can earn heaven by obeying the law, or that one may enter heaven without that personal and practical godliness which the law requires. The moral will of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's true. And without holiness, none of us will see the Lord. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, the end of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye holy, be ye perfect, even as the Heavenly Father is perfect." Without holiness, none of us will see the kingdom of God. But you and I need to understand that we need the Lord not only on the day of salvation, we need him also for our sanctification. We can't just gut it out in the power of the flesh and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and seek to follow Christ. A couple of misunderstandings about the Golden Rule. The next is that it doesn't mean that we should be nice to others so that they will be nice to us in return. This is another common misunderstanding of the Golden Rule, do unto others. We try to control the situation. We think, well, gee, if I'm nice to other people, then they'll be nice to me in return, and that'll be nice for us all, and we'll just kind of enjoy that. And yet, I would put it to you that that is substandard motivation for the person who truly knows Christ. The motivation actually is found in verse 11. There's a little particle in the original language, a connective word. It means therefore. And a lot of commentators and better scholars than myself wonder what the therefore is therefore in verse 12, because there doesn't seem to be any natural connective tissue to verse 11. Well, verse 11 is about the grace of the Father. I think I preached on this passage here last summer in verses 7 through 11, which talks about, you know, God's grace. And the Heavenly Father, if earthly fathers know how to give gifts to their sons, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's the motivation for us to follow the golden rule, so to speak. It's not to get other people to treat us nicely in return. It's because we've had someone who treated us the most nicely, gross understatement, of all, the grace of God. It's because our loving Heavenly Father has blessed us so much that then we can take risks and reach out to people and love them. We have from the Father the provision of daily bread, the Lord's Prayer. But greater than that, I would say, is the forgiveness of sin. And because of that, our eternity is secure in Christ, and we can share the faith with other people. We can reach out to them, invite them to Good News Club, or to come to Sunday school or youth group or whatever. Because we have the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, and we're part of the family of God, again, we're secure in Christ, and then we can reach out to others with the love of God. That's the motivation for us to do unto others. Because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, we can be generous with other people. Not to manipulate them or the situation in hopes that they'll reciprocate. And it is more enjoyable when people, you treat them well and they reciprocate and treat you well in return. That's nice. But that shouldn't be really our motivation. It's a misunderstanding of the golden rule. We can only love our neighbor, and I put it to you that the great commandment to love God first and then love your neighbor as yourself, the love your neighbor as yourself part, that's basically a paraphrase of this golden rule to do unto others. And we can only love our neighbor as ourselves if first we love God. And we can only love God first if we recognize that He first loved us. And that's the gospel, of course, that He, at the right time, once for all, sent His Son into this world. We've just finished celebrating a wonderful season of Advent and the coming of the Lord into this world. All right, shifting gears now, I want to talk with you for a moment about two gates in verses 13 and 14 and compare and contrast them. Two gates. Many people enter via the wide gate. It seems easy, but it ends in destruction. It seems easy. It's the broad way. It's spacious. It's roomy. It's the way of popular opinion. It's the majority way. If you want to go the way of the bandwagon, that's the way to go. The way of the crowds, the way of the masses. Many people enter by this way, but it ends in destruction. There's a proverb, chapter 14, verse 12, that says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is death." It seems right. It seems good. It's the way of public opinion. Well, just be nice to other people. Just be sincere. Just do your best. Just try harder. Just believe in the Lord and be good to other people, and that's good enough. It's sort of a combo view of salvation. If I have faith in God and I combine that with my sincerity at trying to be good to other people, perhaps that will elevate me to the point which God will receive me or accept me. There's a way that seems right unto the man, but it ends in death, eternal destruction, utter ruin and separation from God. The Bible is very specific about some of these wrong ways that actually end in death. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it speaks of those who want to be rich in this present world, and yet they perish. That's a way that seems right to some people, to pursue worldly wealth, material blessings. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need such things. You shouldn't be anxious about them. But to long for riches in this world leads simply to perishing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 says, those who distort the Scriptures will perish. Hebrews 10:39 says that those who turn away from God are in the end destroyed. So there are some different ways that people go. They think, well, I'll try it without God. God has disappointed me. I'm disillusioned with God. My loved one was injured. My loved one left me. My loved one was sick. So how do I know I can trust God anymore? And they think, well, I'm just going to go my own way. I'll be good to other people. I'll be kind to other people, but I'm not going to pray to God or seek Him. And there's that way that also is a wide gate, and it's gaping. Well, I say, give my regards to the broad way. I want to go the narrow way instead. How about you? Few enter by the narrow gate, in contrast to these two gates. The second one, few enter by the narrow gate. It's hard, but it leads to life. The word few in this passage is oligoi. Oligoi, and you say, Pastor, I don't know Greek, and I say to you, well, I knew a little Greek once. His name was Nick, and he ran a delicatessen. No, I know how to work with the tools and the helps and that kind of thing. But oligoi, if you're a political science major or you watch the History Channel, you've heard about not only monarchies, but oligarchies. It's ruled by a few, ruled by the elite. And I'm not saying that we are elite, but the word for few in this passage is oligoi, a few are called this way. We're not better than others as believers in Christ. We're simply better off. Few enter by the narrow gate. And the word for narrow is stenos. And again, you say, Pastor, I'm no Greek scholar. Why are you throwing this at me? And I say to you, because I bet you know somebody who may have suffered from stenosis. That's a narrowing of the spinal canal. Or maybe you're a football fan and you've read about your favorite player at your college or university or NFL team, and their career was ended by this stenosis, this narrowing of the spinal column, and put them at risk, and they couldn't play any longer. And it is narrowing, it is confining. And the way of the Lord is hard, but it leads to life. It's hard, it becomes restricted or restrictive in some senses, and it is narrow. Some see the Christian life as confining. And yet John writes that keeping his commandments are not burdensome. If you really know the Lord, you know, other people look at Christianity and, oh, I don't get to do this, and I don't get to do that, and I don't get to do the other. You know, Tom or Joe or Harry or whatever, they used to be a lot of fun, and, you know, now they're boring or whatever. But if you know the Lord, keeping his commandments, it's not burdensome. It may be limiting in some ways, but it's the path actually of true freedom. It involves dying to yourself and your own desires and living for the Lord. And if you follow the Lord, you can't be a people pleaser. You can't go that way of popular opinion and jumping on the bandwagon. Christ himself said that he'd come to set family members sometimes at odds even with one another. Where is it that we get this idea in evangelicalism, at least in America, that following Christ is going to be popular? You know, just come and follow the Lord, and we'll give you some books on how to, you know, have your marriage and your parenting and your devotions and your personal finances, and we'll just get your life all shipshape. And then folks will like you. They'll think you're swell, too, and you'll grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and also with man. You'll be popular. And there's this idea of success that we import into our brand of Christianity, I think, in this culture that says, you know, it needs to be growing by leaps and bounds or else something's wrong. Something's wrong with you. Jesus says this way is one that few find. And it's hard, but it leads to life. And sometimes we envy the wicked. Sometimes we see them in their lives. The Psalms talk about this, the Proverbs. That we see folks who aren't even going God's way, and their lives seem to be only as difficult or even less difficult and less filled with pain and suffering than our own. And we wonder, why is this? The way is hard that leads to life. Not just talking about physical life, but spiritual life, or as 1 Timothy puts it, laying hold of the life that truly is life. I want to talk with you for a moment about the exclusivity of Christ. A couple of the I am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 10, Christ says, I am the door. He's the way to God. And I think understanding this properly, maybe we can be helped a little bit with an analogy. I know it's football season, but I'm really a baseball fan. It's only like 39 days until that blessed romantic time of the year, and I'm not talking about Valentine's Day. I'm talking about spring training when pitchers and catchers report. But so let's imagine that we're there. In fact, we're to the regular season now, and we're to go down Broad Street. We're going to go down Broad Street. Did you know Broad Street is, it's about, how many miles is it? Oh, I knew. It's about a dozen. It's long, and maybe as much as 16. You know, over 100,000 people take the Broad Street line. It's a way that lots of people go, and it leads down to the stadium. That's why the Flyers are known, of course, as the Broad Street Bullies. But anyway, we go down the Broadway, down Broad Street, and we go down there to the ballpark because we want to see a ball game. And it's not enough to get into Citizens Bank ballpark by going down there, going down Broad Street, and just sort of milling around. You get some of the buzz, you get some of the atmosphere, some of the energy just from all the people going around and the folks who are hawking peanuts or bottled water or whatever it is. You get some of the energy, but you don't get admission to the stadium just by going and hanging out there. You can buy a ticket. You can buy it online, buy it from StubHub, whatever it is. You can buy yourself a ticket from a scalper in the parking lot, and that still doesn't get you in. You go to the stadium gates, those big gates, whether you're over on the first base side or third base side. If you go out to left center field, Ashburn Alley, about a half an hour early, you can get in out there. Did you know that? Try to catch a home run ball during batting practice. And you got to wait outside the gate until the gate opens. But when the gate opens, even if you have ticket in hand, you still don't gain admission to the stadium, do you? There's still one more thing that you've got to do. You've got to pass through the turnstile. And how many people does the turnstile let in at a time? One. One and only one. It doesn't matter if you say, well, I know people who are already inside. That guy over there, you know, I sit in the same section all the time. I own a partial season ticket passage, package. That won't get you in just because you say that you know them. You've got to go in one at a time. Now, suppose to add to our analogy here just a little bit, suppose that I were to go down there sometime and they're doing something special at Citizens Bank Ballpark, and you had to not only have a ticket, but in fact, they do more than that. When you're going in by the turnstile, they look in the contents of your purse or bag or whatever, right? They poke and prod around with a stick sometimes, and they get a wand out sometimes. I don't know what the wand is. Is that a metal detector? I don't know. They wand you and stuff. And suppose that wand, instead of looking for metal, was actually doing something else. They're doing a special promotion. And to get into the ballpark this day, you had to actually love the Phillies. I mean, that was a part of it. You couldn't just be a baseball fan or a nice day or whatever, go to the ballpark, want to eat a hot dog. You had to love the Phillies. And so I go down there, I go down Broad Street, and I get myself a ticket from a scalper, and I wait for the gates to open, and I approach the turnstiles, and I present my ticket at the turnstile, and they check it out with their little, I don't know, infrared scanner or whatever it is. They determine it's not a faked ticket, but it's a real ticket. And I think, oh, I'm going to get in. But now they take that wand. It's a heartometer. It measures your heart, and it measures your love for the Phillies. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get in. But you know what? They find out about me. I don't love the Phillies. I love the Red Sox. Now I can say I know other people. I'm friends with other people that love the Reds, that love the Phillies. I know some of them. Let me in. Let me in. And the man with the wand is going to say, "No, buddy, no admission for you, my friend, because I don't love the Phillies. I love the Red Sox." There's a boy 4 years old in Boston, Massachusetts, worst to first, 1967, the impossible dream. Carl Yastrzemski, is playing left field, throwing out Minnesota Twins and Chicago White Sox and Detroit Tiger base runners at second base, hitting 44 home runs, batting 321, knocking in 126 to win the Triple Crown, the last Triple Crown winner in Major League Baseball. I love the Red Sox. What I think that lots of us do when we think about the way of the Lord is we think about it like that. Well, you know, we're around the church, you know, around the buzz. And we know some people. I know some people that go to church. Is that enough for admission to heaven? No. Oh, you got to have a ticket. Oh, I've got one of those. I've got, here, look, my Sunday school attendance award. Or here's my baptism certificate. Or it's my certificate of membership. I'm a member in good standing. And you know what? That doesn't get you in. You've got to love the Lord. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And that's what I mean when I speak of the exclusivity of Christ. He's the only way. He is the door. And so in terms of applications, two things I want you to remember and hold on to tonight. First, remember that going the narrow way doesn't make you narrow-minded. Going the narrow way doesn't make you narrow-minded. And the world wants to tell you that you are. You're a bunch of bigoted, closed-minded, homophobic, even, sort of people. That you really, some people think that Christians have two brains. One's lost and the other one's out looking for it. And it's really not true. And I'm a big boy. I know how people live. And I know there are many who don't go the way of the Lord. Many choose instead the broad way, the wide gate, which seems easy. And I realize that there are folks who drink too much and folks that say cuss words and folks that sleep with people other than their spouses. I realize that some people live that way. I'm also aware that there are folks who think that all roads lead up to the top of the same path, the same, you know, mountain. They all get us to God. Just as long as you believe, it doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe something. Or that you're sincere, how much you believe it, how fervently, how ardently you believe it. Doesn't matter what it is, just believe. Keep the faith. I'm aware that there's plenty of people that live like that, that think like that. But I hold on to Christ. Because there's two and only two ways. There's either the wide gate, there's two gates, the wide gate or the narrow gate. Second thing I want you to remember tonight is that both of the gates lead somewhere. Both of the gates have a destination. And it's a very popular philosophy in the world today. You know, it's not the destination, it's the journey. You know, and I understand that means enjoy life along the way. I get that. But what Christ says here is that there's a destination. You've got to choose. There's one gate or the other. And they lead somewhere. They go somewhere. You want the wide gate or the narrow? You want the easy way or the hard? Are you going to go with many or only a few? See, as you approach that turnstile, even if you're a season ticket holder or even if you've got a certificate of church membership, nobody else can stand before the Lord. Just like that turnstile only admits one at a time, nobody can stand before the Lord for you. You can't say, "Well, I knew a bunch of people down at the church. I even read the Bible a few times." You can't say, "I have some good friends who are leaders in the local church." You can't even say, my spouse. You know, and we're a church that believes in the covenant, right? God's covenant. We believe in covenant solidarity and how God calls family. You can't say, "Well, I was baptized, so that gets me in, right?" Or my spouse. You know, my spouse, you know, she really walks with God. She's really godly. That won't get you in. For it is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. And we shall all stand and give an account for the Lord. You can't point to your spouse or your child or your parent. You'll stand before the Lord yourself. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. How about you? Let's pray.